We're coming to the end of our look into the Ten Commandments, and we've done them, I suppose, in quite a haphazard way, haven't we? Chris finished them off last week, and now we're going back to look at a couple of the previous ones. And that might seem strange, really, but I was thinking about that. Perhaps it's not so strange. You know, we face temptation to disobey those commandments in quite a haphazard way, don't we? Suddenly they come upon us, and they're not in the chronological order in which the Ten Commandments are. So we're going to look today at Commandment 6 and Commandment 8, murder and stealing. And I understand that Chris, and I heard it on the web, Chris told you that I know an awful lot about murder and stealing. So you're going to find that out in the next few minutes. So let's turn to Scripture, because that's where we get the truth, not what I say, but what the Word of God says. And we're going to read from the Sermon on the Mount, familiar passages. And it's Matthew chapter 5, it's up there on the screen, verses 13 through to 20. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, I'm used to the big lectern or whatever it is at the church, because I always have so much stuff. And I have difficulty with a little one, even though I'm little myself. But there you are. I wonder how many times you've heard people say, if only people stick to the Ten Commandments, then the world would be a much better place. It's certainly something I've heard many times, and I suspect you have as well. Remarkable, really, that a set of laws, 10 fundamental guidelines for living, set out some 3,500 years ago, should still be appropriate today as when they were first given. Although perhaps not quite so surprising when we realise that it was Almighty God, God who created us, God who brought the world into existence, God who created a perfect world, only for it to be spoiled by mankind's selfishness and mankind's rebellion, that he should then give us these commandments, both for individuals and society, to live by. But as Chris pointed out, Chris Wincott, when he gave his introduction to this series, very helpfully, I found it helpful, our behaviour as people that are exhorted throughout Scripture, to live holy and pure lives, that such behaviour, such compliance with the laws of God is rooted in our relationships. In our relationships. John mentioned that, didn't he, in his talk earlier. Our relationships first to God, and then our relationships to our neighbour. Relationship to God that expresses itself in our behaviour, in our conduct. As the Apostle Peter put it in 1 Peter 1 verse 15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behaviour, in all your conduct. Or as our reading put it, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And yet, you know, as people acknowledge the importance and the relevance today of the Ten Commandments, most often people with no religious, let alone Christian faith, it seems to me that they ignore how the commandments begin. You shall have no other gods before me. You must not make any idols of any kind. Nothing must take my place. You must not misuse God's name. And even remember the Sabbath, the holy day to the Lord. These first four commandments calling on men and women of first importance, to acknowledge, to obey, and to worship their Creator, the Almighty Sovereign God. To have a true relationship with Almighty God. And all the commandments that follow on from that, from these first four, spring from that devotion and that reverence to our Lord. Jesus summed it up, didn't he? When he said in answer to that question, what is the greatest commandment? Quoting from Deuteronomy, he said this. Well, he might... Oh, yes, it's there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then he went on and said, the second See, I'm not a whiz kid with this. You probably realise that. The second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Here again, to take our cue from what Chris said in his introduction, love is not legalistic, is it? Love is truly relational. And to quote Jesus again, he said this, recorded in John 14 at verse 5, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And you know, it's as we acknowledge the primacy of that first commandment up there, it's the second that brings us to what we're looking at today. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. The sixth and eighth commandments. You shall not murder. I suspect all of us, relax a bit when we hear or think about that particular commandment. Regardless of what Chris says, murder is not something that we have committed or are likely to commit. At least I hope not, looking around here this morning. It's not something. So we can park that, can't we? And we can move on, content in the truth that that's one commandment, 10% of all of them, that we can say we're squeaky clean about. But you know, before we get too smug, before I get too smug, perhaps we should listen to what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. And this came immediately after Jesus had been telling his disciples that he hadn't come to cancel the commandments, and that in obedience to them, we should be both salt and light to the world. Words that we read a moment ago. So Jesus goes on. you have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. Pretty strong words. Pretty strong words. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus elevates the Ten Commandments to a level, different level altogether. And this commandment is no exception. Later on in his Gospel, Matthew records Jesus expanding on this a little bit further. Matthew 15 and verse 19. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. And in the same vein, the Apostle James, he certainly doesn't mince his words either. James 1 verses 14 and 15. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So if we're brutally honest with ourselves, if I'm brutally honest with myself, the seeds of murder, however small, however kept in check, are lying there, you know, in our hearts. That's quite a sobering thought, isn't it? And in the light of the holiness of God, the purity of the standards that he demands as his children, to be salt and light in the world. You know, none of us really can claim perfect innocence, can we? We're familiar with that phrase, the sanctity of life, a concept that has far-reaching moral and ethical consequences. And for many sincere and honest people, this raises painful dilemmas. When I was collecting my thoughts together about this, it was about the time that we were commemorating Remembrance Day, all those people that had given their lives in the two world wars of the 20th century. And my mind went to those conscientious objectors of the two world wars. People, especially men, of deep conscience, who refused to fight during those wars, refused to take up arms against fellow human beings. This wasn't cowardice, far from it, but a deep conviction based on this commandment. Most of them contributed to the war effort without actually taking up arms. Many were severely victimised, especially in the First World War, jailed or even sentenced to death, though in fact none were executed. But while others went on to face really quite extreme danger on the battlefronts as medical orderlies or stretcher bearers. In World War II, some 50,000 served either in the military in non-combatant roles or in the home front in essential work. Some 6,000 were jailed for not doing anything. Many of these also faced severe hostility from the rest of the population. But what would have happened? What would have happened if no one had fought against that awful tyranny and evil of Nazism? You know, such moral and ethical dilemmas like this can be extremely painful. And we should be very careful that we don't look down from the moral high ground that we think we're standing on to those who face such dilemmas. Dietrich Bonhoeffer faced such moral dilemmas in Germany during the war. And he was executed in the end by the Nazis. And he said this: just as love of God begins with listening to his word, so the beginning of love for our brothers and sisters is learning to listen to them. Learning to listen to them. We were created by God in his image. And although marred by sin in a fallen world, that image is still there in humanity. And that means that human life in all its forms, both from the moment of our conception right through to the last days of our life. You know, it's always to be treated with dignity, with respect, and with protection. Listen to those profound words of David in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none. After this roller coaster of the challenges that I felt as I delved deeper through Scripture into this sixth commandment, when I started looking at the eighth, you shall not steal, I felt I was going to be a little more comfortable. You know, even as a young lad, I knew that taking a packet of polos from the easily accessible counters in Woolworths, I'm showing my age now, that was wrong. And when I became a Christian, as I grew in my understanding of my faith and of the Bible, I felt that this was a commandment, you shall not steal, that I was really comfortable in obeying to the letter. You know how easy it is for us to be complacently self-righteous and self-satisfied with our lives. A book that I've had for many years on the Ten Commandments is written in a very down-to-earth way. And when I looked it up on this particular commandment, I was brought up with somewhat of a jolt. The writer said this: stealing is the supreme example of dishonesty, but it has a great many first cousins, and it is these that we are inclined to entertain quite happily, never considering for a moment that they are so closely related to such a despicable creature. Well, and the writer then goes on to list some of these first cousins: defrauding, prepared to enjoy something without paying the proper price. How about tax dodging? Not disclaiming all our financial affairs openly. Maybe even illegal tax avoidance, something which we've heard a lot about in the news, haven't we? What about slowness in paying bills? You know, that can have a serious effect on the people that we owe. Cheating. Did you see that news item recently that universities are trying to crack down on the huge number of companies that are writing essays, even full dissertations for first, second and even PhD degrees? I remember a verse in the prophecy of Amos about dishonest business practices. It's in Amos 8 and verse 5. Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales. How about stealing someone's reputation? Perhaps joining in rumours, gossip, even setting off rumours ourselves that will tarnish the reputation of somebody. Perhaps we might even think that it will enhance our own reputation. What about not giving of our best at work, coasting, or even deliberately wasting time, doing things that are not work-related at all, stealing our employer's time? What about when you know you've been undercharged, perhaps in a restaurant or in a shop somewhere? Do you keep quiet? Do you keep quiet? I know jolly well that if you've been charged too much, you soon say something. What about when you've been undercharged knowingly? Perhaps you might be thinking, well, come on, Barry, this is somewhat trivialising our response to such commandments. Minor misdemeanours of no particular consequence. But, you know, being salt and light in the world really does mean that we must be above reproach in the small areas as well as in the large. Let me quote that verse again from the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 15, only this time in the NIV translation. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. In all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. So as I reflected on these two commandments, murder and stealing, I found that the standards that the Lord requires of us are much higher than I perhaps thought at first. Perhaps that's what we've been finding with all these commandments. No wonder God's word reminds us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's a passage in Romans, a well-known passage, that has always been a great comfort and encouragement to me. Perhaps you feel the same. It's in Romans chapter 7. It's a passage that we've been looking at on Sunday evenings. Unfortunately, I've been unable to come along to them. I've missed that. And here Paul, that giant of the New Testament apostles, that God used to give us his inspired word through his letters, he knows, he talks about his struggles. He's transparent about his struggles with sin. He knows what are the right things to do, but he keeps finding he's doing the wrong things. And he, as he comes to the end of what is really quite a long testimony to his failures, in verse 24 he says this, "What a wretched man I am. What a wretched man I am. Who's going to save me from this body of death?" And then in great relief and triumph even, he immediately says, "Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Later on, in his letter to his friends in Corinth, he wrote those magnificent words in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, a truth that may be very familiar to us, but a truth that is breathtaking in both its reality and its implications. Perhaps I'll turn that off. We want to be a bit more serious now, don't we? God made him. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, surely that should continually send us falling on our knees in worship and adoration and thankfulness to our Heavenly Father. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, we can't ever hope to keep these commandments in total obedience. But through Christ, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Two of the Ten Commandments that at first glance I might have felt quite relaxed about. Not no trouble with following these. But under the searchlight of our holy and almighty God through his word, I've discovered how far short I fall from the glory of God, as Paul puts it. And yet, you know, in that knowledge comes the realization of the wonderful grace, the wonderful mercy, the wonderful forgiveness and salvation that we can have through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did the Apostle John put it? With great clarity, 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. As Paul came out of his anguish about his struggles with sin, you know, I'm sure if Stuart Townend had been around at the time, Paul would have been quite keen to sing that song of his. How deep the Father's love for me, how vast beyond a measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch, his treasure. Why should I gain from his reward? I can't give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. And as a result, we might well say again with the Apostle John, for those who have been born again into the kingdom of God, who are truly his children, who have a relationship with our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths that we find in your holy word. We thank you for the searchlight that it shines on our hearts. Lord, perhaps at times we might feel that's a little bit uncomfortable, but we know that you do it to purify us. Lord, help us to follow you more closely. Help us to be salt and light in the world. And help us to live lives that are glorifying your name. For we ask it in our Saviour. Amen.